We've been working our way through the book of Genesis on these Sunday evenings, and we've come now to the ninth chapter, which brings us to the end of the flood account that began in chapter 6. You'll remember that the world had become an incredibly wicked place in the 1500 years or so that it had been in existence. It had been a world that was noted for violence. Indeed, we observed that though God had commanded that Adam and Eve and their offspring should fill the world, what had actually happened by the time of Noah's life was that the world was filled with violence at the hands of men. So the wickedness that had first been observed so graphically in the slaying of Abel by his brother Cain has multiplied throughout the world, and not just in the line of Cain either. It is not that we are to think of Cain banished from the area around Eden, sent off to wander in the wilderness, that he alone was the bearer of the sinful nature, and that in his family and descendants alone was violence to be a marked feature. But even the descendants of the line of Seth, we find, are prone to violence and greed. We observed in the early part of the sixth chapter that the world was a vile, ugly place to live. Men satisfied the lusts of the flesh with whomever they chose, and greed and violence was the hallmark of their lives. And God looked from heaven and he observed that every thought and inclination of man was only evil continually. And he determined then that he would destroy the world. And we observed then that this flood that came as a means by which God destroyed the world wasn't simply a localized event. A catastrophe that impacted one valley. No, it was a worldwide, a global, even a cosmic event. What in fact happens in the flood is what some commentators have referred to as a decreation. We begin the Bible with the words that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It was a formless mass of water, it would seem, enshrouded in darkness. And suddenly a voice speaks out of that darkness and brings forth light. And the voice continues to speak and speaks the world into being from this mass of water. Separation is made, land emerges, plants are brought forth, the creatures of heaven and earth and sea are brought into existence, and mankind is created. In the flood, all of that is reversed. Mankind is wiped off the face of the earth. Every creature that has the breath of life in its lungs is annihilated. The waters which had been separated resume their former place, and the world becomes once again formless and empty, apart from one vessel that floats around on the surface of the deep. It is a decreation of cosmic proportions. that brings the earth back to something of its original state, but with one distinct difference: that God will rebirth the world, not from nothing this time, but from a remnant that he has spared. A man and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and pairs of every creature that had walked on the surface of the earth or flown in the air above. These have all been spared on this strange vessel that floats on the waters. And the Spirit of God begins to cause a wind to blow on those waters until they recede and land appears once again. And the land is dried out until this vessel rests and those on it can disembark. And there is a new beginning, a kind of a new creation in a sense. And we find that there are similarities. After all, the animals are the same, the birds are the same. The creatures then are not new created. They continue the existence that they had before. And so also the men and women who disembark from this craft, they too are the same as they were before. And that is of great significance. Having disembarked, Noah built an altar to the Lord and worshipped him for all his grace and mercy, his blessings. That's a good beginning, a good new beginning. And God blesses Noah and his sons. And he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And in these opening words then of the 9th chapter, we have an echo of what has gone before. An echo, in fact, of the first chapter of Genesis. After Adam has been created and mankind is formed in the image of God, we're told in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Yes, this was a new beginning, and in many ways a similar beginning. God's desire for mankind is the same as it was all those years earlier, when Adam and Eve were placed there in a garden of God's own planting, from which they were to multiply and fill the earth. God's desire for mankind has not changed. Much has changed in the intervening centuries, but God's desire for mankind is the same. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But then we are confronted by a jarring difference: "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea." Adam and Eve had been informed that as they multiplied and filled the earth, they were to subdue it and have dominion over it. Yes, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But that subduing and having dominion, though we can tend to think of those words in a kind of a negative way, was certainly not in that time. The world was perfect. God had pronounced it very good. And as Adam and Eve and their children spread through the earth, the animals would have responded to their leadership, to their dominion. They would have acknowledged their rightful place as representatives of God in the world. And yes, the fall came, and to a certain degree at least, that relationship was changed. But we're never given any indication at all that the relationship between Adam and Eve and the animals was in any way tense or difficult. It's interesting that the curse that is pronounced is upon the ground, and that Adam's work of providing for his family would be by the sweat of his brow. But there is no pronouncement upon an enmity between man and animal, apart from that of the serpent, of course, in its unique part in the fall of man. Now, it's not until we get to this place that things seem to have changed. And rather than telling Noah and his sons that they are, in addition to being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, to subdue it, they are warned, in effect, that the task that lies before them will be that much more difficult. The fear and dread of you will be upon every beast. Creation will be in dread of man. Something is different in this new beginning from in the first beginning. Back then, it was all perfect. Back then, it was very good. Back then, creation would have responded to the tender care and authority of man. But now, it will rise up in rebellion against him. Furthermore, Noah is told, into his hand all of these things will be delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So here's another difference, and perhaps it's something of an explanation as to why the creatures would be in fear and dread of man. God is giving them as food to Noah and his descendants. Prior to this, they were all vegetarians, man and beast alike. Now, blood will be spilled. But even in this, checks and balances are put in place. Yes, every moving thing that lives shall be food for Noah and his sons and their descendants. But, he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. There's a check here that man is not to be savage, that man is not to be violent, that the slaughter of animals for food is to be done in a measured way. In a careful way. Indeed, this will be even further legislated when the nation of Israel is formed and given their laws by which they are to be governed. That the blood of the animals was to be drained completely before any of the meat could be consumed. Here we have a pre precursor to that in this instruction that is given to Noah. And of course, Moses is writing these words, and by the time then he's writing these words, there is far more that could be said. The Ten Commandments have been given, and the larger body of the law has been communicated to Moses. The children of Israel have already spent time wandering in the wilderness. The tabernacle has been set up, and all the rituals of their worship of God are set in place. The laws by which neighbor related to neighbor were there, enshrined by this time. And every action and every step of what they were to do as a nation together had been set down in laws. So as the Israelites are reading this, they're understanding implicitly in what Moses is writing certain truths that would be self-evident to them. What Moses is doing is setting before the Israelites the basis for these laws that have been given. Most of what was presented at Sinai was not new. We've already observed, for example, that when Noah took the animals onto the ark, he was to take a pair of every type of animal, but there were certain animals that he was to take seven pairs. And we discovered that when they came off the ark, it was from these multiple pairs of animals that Noah presented sacrifice. There was an understanding of clean and unclean, even in Noah's day, which would have been clear to the Israelites, even though it may not be clear to us. Now, this law then concerning the lifeblood held a great significance to the Israelites. The Israelites were not to eat the flesh with its life in it. The blood representing the life of the creature. There is no life without the pulsing of the heart and the channeling of the blood through the veins. But most significant of all is the fact that the blood was reserved for sacrifice. Not that every animal that was killed by the Israelites, the blood was reserved, set aside for sacrifice. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am saying is that in the sacrificial system, an animal that was brought for sacrifice, the blood was used. Very specifically, we see in the laws enacted by Moses under God's command in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Blood in the rituals of the Israelites had significance, and it's no different for us. For all of those sacrifices pointed to one great sacrifice. And all of that blood that was shed pointed to the blood of one sacrifice. I've often said that the Israelites and their worship was a bloody system. Can you imagine the state of the ground when the Israelites moved on from one camp to another? There would have been a place in the middle of the camp where the sand would have been red from the slaughtered animals and the blood that had been poured out upon the altar. It would have been red. There would have been a great marked evidence of their presence in the wilderness as they moved along from one place to another. It was a bloody ritualistic system. But it all pointed to one sacrifice, to one man, and one man's blood that must be shed for us to have our sins forgiven. So when we read about the life is in the blood, for us, under the new covenant, with an understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, our minds must connect then with that great event and to recognize that it is in his blood that we have life. It is in his sacrifice that our sins are atoned for. But Noah is told furthermore by God, not only must they not eat the flesh with its life from these animals that have been given to them for food, we're told that for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. When a man is killed, when your lifeblood is spilt, a reckoning is required. Whether it's being killed by an animal or by another man, a reckoning is required. Under the Israelite law, if an animal killed a man, that animal was immediately put to death. Specific laws are given, for example, that if an ox gored a man to death, that animal was immediately put to death. Here it is, in its earlier form, in the command given to Noah. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In other words, what Noah is being told is that this world must not be governed by the violence that had marred it before the flood. And here was a law that must be enacted. For every life that is lost at the hand of man, a man will lose his life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Not that this is a mob violence sort of situation where any individual can take out vengeance against another. Implicit in what is being said here is that this is done in an orderly way, and we see that then again enshrined in law in the law of the Israelites. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. No man, no woman would be put to death under Israelite law on the word of just one person. A proper trial would take place. But this must be done because man is made in God's own image. There is no other satisfactory recompense. If someone killed an ox in Israel, they would have to pay for the price of the ox that they killed, and they would have to give another ox in its place. That would be the restitution that would be made. But there is no restitution for the life of a man. And so a life was required. For man is made in God's image. He is the pinnacle of creation. Even in his fallen state, even in his sinful state, he is still in the image of God. And an attack then on man is seen by God as an attack upon himself. And then finally, this section, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, reiterate the blessings and the command of the first verse. In the first verse, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And in verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." This was what they were to do. Here they were, one family on this globe. And this was God's commission to them. Be fruitful and multiply. But you see, every generation would be a generation of sinners. Every generation would be a generation of men and women whose hearts were at enmity against God. Every generation would be a generation of men and women, of boys and girls, who needed a Saviour. And for every generation, there would be but one Saviour, one who would shed his blood for the life of his people, one who would give his life, not just in the image of God, but very God, in order to bring us back to God, in order to renew in us the image of God, not a cracked image, not a marred image, but to recreate in us the perfect image of God. And so even in these verses, even as we begin this story of a new creation in the days of Adam, we see that it's a new creation in need itself of transformation. And it points us forward to a day, another day of judgment, another day when the anger of God will be poured out upon man and beast, upon every living thing. And no longer will it be a flood that will be sent, but he will destroy this earth with fire. He will purge the dross and purify the gold. He will make all things new, and nothing that is ugly will survive his fire, and nothing that is sinful will endure the flame. But all that is sheltered in Jesus Christ, in this ark, will be saved. And will be saved to start a new day, not as sinners in a remodeled world, but as a perfect people in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our hope. That is our blessing if we believe in Christ.